Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you. You know, sometimes preachers can get a bit nervous. Not Craig, of course. I mean, he's an experienced man. But people like me who don't preach every Sunday, especially in the evening, because this morning I was not really thinking too much, and then Craig was saying what he was going to preach on and which passage, and suddenly I woke up and I thought, oh dear, that's the kind of passage that I have in mind. But then again, over the years, you have to trust God. You learn to trust God also in these kind of things. And then I thought, well, maybe people need to hear it a second time. And rarely do people say exactly the same thing. But then it was actually after the service, when I was still mulling over what Craig said, that I think it's not even that we are going to repeat each other. No, there is a seamless movement of what he said and what I hope to say. And I didn't know that Craig was going to kick off a new series this morning, let alone that he would choose this text. Now, Craig knows what my topic is, but he didn't know what my text is. So in that way, we didn't know it of each other. And just like Craig said this morning, sometimes we like to be in control, but actually God is in control. And this proves to be true here as well. So hopefully at the end, you can keep the morning and the evening together. Because I think this morning, Craig beautifully explained this passage in Philippians and the cross, and explained the beauty of Christ to us, obviously with the invitation that to worship him and to embrace him, and if you have never done it, to accept him. And this evening we go a step further and say we should not stand at a distance and gaze in awe of Christ, although that is good as well and it leads us to worship. But we should actually do something with this beautiful Christ. We should actually seek to imitate him. So in September last year, Craig explained the vision for Brecla Tabernacle as a place where God is known. You have heard it now many times. Sometimes we do hear it, need to hear it many times, because we need to own that vision. Brecla Tabernacle as a place where God is known. And we want to achieve this vision through three principles, as it were. First, we said everything we do for the glory of God. And Steve Dunford, he spoke about that in January. Secondly, everything we do for those who have not yet come through our doors. And David Dendo spoke about that last month. And tonight we will think about the third way for achieving our vision or exploring our vision. Namely, that everything we do to build this community where everyone flourishes. Everything we do to build this community where everyone flourishes. If I want to be a little bit cheeky, I think that to flourish is a typical Craig Hopkins word. Don't you think so? He loves these kind of words. Magnificent, brilliant. I constantly hear it is actually brilliant. So to flourish is to thrive, to prosper, to blossom. In today's society, flourishing is often about being successful in your career, in your finances, your status. And often it is measured by the size of your house, the brand of car that you own, or the kind of connections that you have. And it is also very much a personal issue. Having said that, I reminded myself, leaders of nations also seek their countries to flourish. You only need to think of Trump's slogan to make America great again, or the Brexit dream of the UK becoming a powerful empire again. But the Bible obviously has a radically different view of what it means to flourish. The good news is, God wants us to flourish. 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, Craig beautifully spoke on 1 Corinthians 12, explaining that the Spirit gives gifts to members in the body for the common good. That is, for the entire church to flourish. Of course, God is interested in each one of you as an as a person, as an individual, but he's primarily interested in us collectively, as part of his people. And so we could look at many more images in the Bible of corporate flourishing. But instead of trying to be exhaustive, I just want to look at one New Testament church planted by Paul, and how Paul was promoting flourishing among them, and how we can start to apply that in our church today. Now, if we look, or if we think of Paul's amazing ministry, we should recognize that Paul's overall aim was not simply to preach the gospel, even though that is what he did wherever he went. His overall aim was not even to plant churches, even though, again, that is what he did wherever he went. Now, I think that Paul's ultimate goal was for churches to flourish. In most of his letters, we read that his ambition was to present blameless churches at the second coming of Christ. Just to read a few verses. In 1 Corinthians, it says, "He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." In Philippians, "To help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God." Colossians, "He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." 1 Thessalonians, "And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." I think you get the point. Paul always aimed at flourishing churches where believers are perfected in the image of Christ. And so tonight we are going to look at how Paul wanted the church in Philippi to flourish and what we can learn from this, so that here in Brecla Tabernacle we may also flourish. And I will show that we can flourish as a church when we imitate Christ and be role models for each other. We can flourish as a church when we imitate Christ and when we are role models for our fellow brothers and sisters. If you have a Bible, but it will come on the screen as well, I will read a reasonable large chunk from Philippians. I start in chapter 1, verse 27, and then I go to the end of chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, till the end of chapter 2. Paul writes this: "Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
for it is God who is at work with you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know, how like a son with a father he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I will also come soon. Still, I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was indeed so ill that he nearly died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Welcome him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. Now, when we think of imitation, and although the word is not used in this particular passage, it's used somewhere else, in many contexts, actually, the term imitation has negative connotations. To buy an imitation Rolex means you buy a fake, not the original, a copy, and hence it lacks the quality and the glamour and the prestige of a real one. If a student copies too much from a source without referencing, it's called plagiarism, and there will be serious consequences. Copyrights, trademarks, patents are all kind of mechanisms that we have invented in order to protect the originality of specific ideas and designs and thoughts. But why? Are we not all designed or hardwired to imitate? Think for a moment. Babies learn how to talk and walk by imitating their parents. Children learn how to write by copying characters from a sheet of paper or from a whiteboard. Most of our skills and habits are acquired through imitation. As we say, there's nothing new under the sun. All that we do is copying something or someone. In Christianity, the imitation of Christ has always been important in pietist circles. Maybe you remember still during the 1990s, the term WWJD, what would Jesus do, became a popular slogan among evangelical Christians to show their desire to imitate Christ. But in some Christian circles, the imitation of Christ is considered inappropriate or impossible because they see it as a violation of the uniqueness of Christ. In other circles, the concept of imitation is largely neglected or doesn't seem to play a big role. But this evening we will consider what Paul has to say on the topic of imitation to the church in Philippi. Just a little bit of context, if I may. You can find some of that background in Acts 16. But Paul had planted the church in Philippi on a second missionary journey, around AD 50 to 51, accompanied by Timothy. This was in response to a so-called Macedonian call, and he crossed over from modern Turkey to northern Greece. And this church in Philippi was the first church in Europe. And then a decade later, about AD 60, when Paul was in prison, he wrote a letter to the Philippian church that he so dearly loved and felt very close to. And the Philippians, they were concerned about Paul. And they had communicated this by sending a financial gift through one of their church members, Epaphroditus. In fact, Epaphroditus was their gift to Paul because the church had said, well, stay with Paul and help him as much as you can.
The church in Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus had become seriously ill, and they were concerned about him. The church in Philippi itself had its own trouble. They were in danger of potential division and infighting, caused in general by a selfish outlook. And so from prison, Paul writes this letter, seeking to promote unity and selflessness among the Philippian believers by presenting Christ to them as the supreme example for imitation. And in addition to Christ, Paul also presents himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus and fellow believers even as examples for imitation. We will briefly look at them in turn. First, then, the example of Christ. And I think you will probably remember what Craig said this morning. If you were not able to be there, then just listen to it. He beautifully explained this passage to us. But in general, we are very... this is a very well-known passage to us, this magnificent Christ hymn in Philippians 2. And Paul's main purpose of using this hymn or poem is to present Christ as a model of authentic Christian behavior. Paul presents Christ as the supreme example for imitation. In 1:27, the first verse that we read, Paul actually states the heart of the letter. He urges the Philippians, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you want to know how to live such flourishing lives, as it were, look at Christ, Paul would say. Look at Christ. Paul urges the Philippians towards unity and humility by presenting them as the ultimate example of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells the Philippian believers to adopt a particular attitude, a particular mindset, a way of thinking. And I think the better translation here is among you. So the verse says, let the same mindset, let the same kind of thinking be among you, plural, that was in Christ Jesus. Since the you is plural, Paul is referring to their corporate life as a church. Paul tells the believers that Christ's way of thinking, that Christ's mindset should govern their church life together if they wish to flourish. A word on verse 7, and I think Craig very nicely said it this morning, because this is a difficult passage, this language of Christ emptying himself. Because what did the pre-existent, glorious, divine Son of God empty himself of? And Craig mentioned a few options. Did he empty himself of his divine nature? No. Because that would mean that he stopped being God. That he stopped being God. And we know that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Did he empty himself then of his divine attributes? His omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence? Did he empty himself of his divine glory? No, not even that, I think. When you read the Gospels, we read that Jesus' miracles reveal his glory. The Father glorifies the Son. Did he then renounce his equal status with God? Perhaps, but again, when you read the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be on a par with God. Jesus claimed to be one with God. No, this language of emptying is more like that Christ poured himself out in human form. Christ poured himself out. He drained himself in the sense that he put himself totally at the disposal of people, so that taking the nature of a slave qualifies this pouring out. So Christ poured out. He emptied his divinity into a human being. Instead of saying that Jesus exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave, it's better to think in terms of that Jesus manifested the form of God in or as the form of a slave. The idea is not so much of Jesus putting aside something, but of emptying himself and taking on the identity of a slave as God. And it is this Jesus that Paul presents to the Philippians.
He is the supreme example for imitation. Jesus Christ, the divine slave Lord, had selflessly poured himself out for the sake of others. And similarly, in imitation of Jesus, we should seek humility and self-giving and pouring out for the sake of others and for the sake of a flourishing unity in the church. In contrast, disunity arises when people find themselves and their opinions very important. Unity must come from the inside, not from rules. Rules can only produce an outward uniformity. In the army, for example, there is uniformity, but not necessarily unity. When soldiers are marching, they take the same steps, same speed, in the same direction. That is uniformity. It's imposed from the outside. Unity, however, must come from the inside. So how can we imitate Christ according to the example presented here? Well, let me mention three things. First, the concept, and I've mentioned it before, I think, the concept of downward mobility, which is in stark contrast to the world which promotes upward mobility, whether on the socio-economic ladder or whether fame or anything else. But no, what Paul presents here, the way of Christ, the way to go up is to go down. The way of glory is the way of the cross. Our world is aggressively promoting upward mobility. Our economies must grow every year. We should strive for promotion, for better opportunities. We should always have a nicer or a better car, etc., etc. While there is nothing wrong with these kind of things in themselves, perhaps we should live more against the grain, intentionally seeking downward mobility in our lives, imitating Jesus in that downward movement. Secondly, are we striving for status and privileges which are not ours? Are we finding ourselves, our reputation and our rights still important? Or are we willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to let God handle our public relations? And third, if God, the most eminent person in the universe, became a slave, the lowliest of human beings, in order to serve us, then we should do likewise. Whatever position we have in society, in church, or in our families, we should make it a position of humble service to others. No one is exempt from service. I'm sure there's much more to be learned here, but Paul's point is simply this. What we should imitate is Jesus' mindset, Jesus' attitude, demonstrated in action. I'll say that again. What we should imitate is Jesus' mindset, Jesus' way of thinking, demonstrated in action. And this is Paul's solution to 1:27. Paul wants the Philippian believers to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And how does such flourishing life together look like? By imitating Christ and adopting the same mindset and the same behavior. Let's move from the example of Christ to the example of Paul. In this short letter, Paul presents himself as imitating Christ in four places. Right at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul introduces himself here as a doulos, as a slave of Christ. And it's interesting to trace how Paul introduces himself in each letter. Very often he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Only three times he introduces himself as a slave of Christ, and once as a prisoner of Christ. So why does Paul use these different references? Well, presumably because Paul wants to stress different things in different places, just like we might sign letters or emails in different ways. In a formal academic setting, I sometimes use my title to sign off. In other formal purposes, I use Mr. Benema. In informal settings, I use Cor. So similarly,
Paul refers to his apostolic status if his authority was at stake. But apparently that was not an issue here for the Philippian church. So why does Paul refer to himself as a slave to the Philippians? Well, the most likely reason is that Paul wants to show the Philippians that he identifies himself with the slave status of Christ, mentioned in 2:7, to show them that he is an imitator of Christ the slave. That word doulos, or slave, occurs only twice in Philippians, in 1:1 with reference to Paul, and in 2:7 with reference to Christ. So in a very subtle way, right from the start, Paul presents himself as an imitator of Christ. And this will strengthen the credibility of his exhortation to the Philippians to imitate Christ later in his letter. The second place where there is a hint that Paul imitates Christ is later on in chapter 1, in verse 21 to 24. Paul is in prison, and he is reflecting on the options that are in front of him. And he writes this: "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." So in these verses, Paul in prison is weighing up his options. Should he choose life or death? For Paul to say living is Christ means that everything is about and for Christ, a Christ-centered and a Christ-filled flourishing life. And dying is gain doesn't mean simply a release from earthly troubles, although it is this also, but to go to heaven, to be in Christ's presence. So both life and life after death is to be with Christ, but the latter is more personal and permanent. So both options are good in a way, but death is better for Paul, while to remain alive is better for the Philippians. And weighing his options, Paul here is selfless, choosing the option that is less profitable to him, but more profitable to the Philippians. And so Paul's attitude exemplifies what he urges the Philippians to do in chapter 2, verse 4, namely not to look at your own interest, but to look at the interest of others. And that is the essence of imitating the attitude of Christ. Paul ultimately chooses not what is best for him, but what is best for the church. Then in the big chunk that we read earlier, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Some people argue that this refers to Paul's martyr death, perhaps. I don't think that is the main reference, because Paul had just been speaking out his confidence that God will keep him alive for the sake of the Philippians. But a libation basically refers to the pouring out of wine or perfume as the concluding rites of a sacrifice to a deity. So a libation completes the sacrifice. So when Paul uses this kind of language and compares himself to a drink offering, he himself is not the sacrifice. The real sacrifice was the service of the Philippians and their close fellowship with Paul and their financial support of him. But what Paul is saying, he is saying, for their sake, to complete their sacrificial service, I am willing to do anything. I am willing to pour myself out. So how does Paul imitate Christ here? Well, just as Christ had emptied himself for the sake of humanity, so Paul empties himself, or is willing to empty himself, for the sake of the Philippian believers. Just as Christ poured himself out in the form of a slave, so Paul, the slave of Christ, pours himself out in order to complete the service
of the Philippians. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 17, Philippians 3, 17, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me." This is the only occurrence in the entire letter where we find the literal term for imitation. So Paul urges his Philippian friends to become fellow imitators of him, that is, to join with one another in imitating Paul. But what an audacious, even outrageous command. Have you ever said to other believers that they should imitate you? Although this borders on arrogance, we must remind ourselves of this. First of all, Paul only expects those Christians to imitate him whom he knows personally. He only writes this kind of language to churches that he himself has planted. And hence, in a letter to the Romans, you don't find imitation language. That was not a church that he had planted. But secondly, Paul sees himself as a father figure whose task it is to nurture his spiritual children. Christ is the supreme example of imitation. And just as Paul imitates Christ, he wants to teach his spiritual children to imitate Christ by means of imitating him. By imitating Paul, the Philippians will learn to imitate Christ. And when they reach that maturity, they can imitate Christ and they understand what it means to imitate Christ for themselves. So Paul's not claiming to be better than the Philippians. No, he's more like an experienced craftsman who wants to show an apprentice how to do a job. Or like a scout who knows the way, Paul can say, "Follow me." So on three occasions in his letter, Paul has presented himself as imitating Christ. And therefore, he can now ask the Philippian believers to imitate Christ by imitating him. Because by imitating Paul, who imitates Christ, the Philippians also start to imitate Christ. Very briefly, I want to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. We saw these two people coming up at the end of chapter 2, what we had read. But why does Paul mention these two co-workers? Well, there are some practical reasons for it, because he himself expects to be released soon, but he doesn't know exactly when. He doesn't want to wait too long, so he will send Timothy ahead of him to Philippi. He's also mentioning Epaphroditus, who came from the Philippian church to help Paul in prison. But a poor fellow had become very ill. He had nearly died. And the Philippian church obviously needed to hear some news about him. So there were very practical reasons that he mentioned them. But there is more to that. Because why are these two Christian workers mentioned here in chapter 2, just after the Christ hymn? Well, I think the reason is that both Timothy and Epaphroditus, each in their own way, imitate Christ, and hence they function as examples for the Philippian church. Let's start with Timothy. Paul had already mentioned Timothy in verse 1. It was not only that he introduced himself, he says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ." And then in 2:19, what we had read, Paul also presents Timothy as one who imitates Jesus' slave identity. He also functions as an example. Because Paul writes in 2:19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I've no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I also will come soon." "I have no one like-minded," in verse 20, means that Paul has no one with him at the moment who shares his concerns, except for Timothy. Timothy is apparently the only one with Paul in Rome who shares his concern for the Philippians, and hence he's the perfect choice to be sent to them. So Timothy's genuine concern for the Philippians' well-being reflects the ideal of 2:4. Not to look at your own interest, but at the interest of others.
In addition, we read in verse 21 that except for Timothy, all other co-workers of Paul are busy with other things. And we should remember, Timothy had accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Timothy had been there when Paul had planted this church in Philippi. And that's why Paul can say that the Philippian church already knows Timothy. So besides Timothy's genuine concern for the Philippians, the second reason for sending him is that the Philippians knows his proven worth, his ongoing commitment to the advancement of the gospel. So Timothy, who was already identified as a slave of Christ, here he lives up to his identity. Timothy imitates Christ in that he selflessly serves in the work of the gospel and shows a genuine interest in the Philippian believers. The other guy, Epaphroditus, was a member of the Philippian church. So the church had sent him to Paul to bring the money gift as an expression of their partnership in the gospel. And in a way, Epaphroditus did not simply bring that financial gift. He was the gift. He was the gift of the Philippian church, because they had allowed him to stay there with Paul to help him. In a sense, here you can sense the glimpse of imitation, because just as Christ is God's gift to the world, Epaphroditus was the gift of the Philippian church to Paul. And we know his story. The guy had fallen ill and the church was concerned about him. We do not know the exact nature of the illness, except that it was pretty serious and that it was connected with the work of Christ and service to Paul. We know that from verse 30, the last verse that we read, because he, that is Epaphroditus, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. So on behalf of the Philippian church, Epaphroditus had staked his life for the service of Christ in the interest of Paul. And in so doing, Epaphroditus imitates Christ in two ways. He was not seeking his own interest, but that of Paul. And just as Jesus became obedient to the point of death for the sake of us, so Epaphroditus nearly lost his life for the sake of Christ. So both Timothy and Epaphroditus, each in their own way, show what it means to adopt the mindset of Christ and imitate him. And I want to come back to that verse 3:17, because I only read the first half, where it says, where Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." You see, Paul is far away in prison. So how can the Philippian believers imitate him? And realizing that this might be difficult for them, Paul encourages the Philippians to look carefully at other examples in their church for imitation that are in line with the example that he had given them. And all of this shows the importance of personal example in the early church. Because many of the early Christians came from a pagan background. They didn't know the story. They didn't know Christian values. And they needed to observe Christian values embodied in the life of Christian workers. For Christianity, the pattern of ethical teaching, ethical norms, is embodied not in a written code, not in a list of do's and don'ts, but first and foremost in the life of Christ, and secondly, in the lives of exemplary Christians. So what does this all mean now for us here in Brecla Tabernacle? How can we flourish together as a church and so be truly a place where God is known? Well, let me mention three things. First, we should seek to imitate Christ as an individual and collectively in order to become more like him. And the underlying idea is of transformation through imitation. Transformation through imitation. The more we imitate Christ, the more we become like him, individually, collectively. Paul introduces that concept of the imitation to the Philippian church because he seeks to present the Philippian believers blameless before
God at the parousia, at the second coming. Paul's ultimate aim is to present flourishing churches before God at the day of Christ. How then can we imitate Christ? By adopting the concept of downward mobility in our lives. By striving to have the interests of others at heart. By seeking to empty ourselves for the sake of others. Because it should never be about us. Secondly, in our efforts to imitate Christ, we should look at others who can model a Christ-like life for us. If we extend Paul's exhortation in 3:17, we should look around in our church at fellow believers who are genuine examples of what it means to imitate Christ. When Paul tells the Philippian believers immediately after the Christ hymn that they should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not hinting at some works righteousness, a salvation through human accomplishment. No, Paul was urging the Philippians to make their salvation fruitful and visible in the here and now. That is, he is telling them to live a life worthy of the gospel by modeling their corporate life together on the life of Christ. The church is not meant to be a collection of individuals on their individual journeys to heaven. No, the church is the single body of Christ. We journey together. Together we seek to help one another in our imitation of Christ. And this raises the issue of who your role models are in this church. Whom can you imitate so that you can learn to imitate Christ? And thirdly, are we examples for imitation to others? Who imitates you? If you're a pastor, are you an example to the flock? If you're a parent, are you modeling Christ-like behavior for your children? If you are a mature believer, are you an example for younger believers? How can young believers ever learn to imitate Christ unless we model Christ to them? Ultimately, we should imitate Christ for the sake of others. And if we start to imitate Christ together, we will flourish as his church for his glory, and we will truly be a place where God is known.